Thank you for this morning. We thank you for the independence that we have in our country, Lord. And I pray that, Lord, we would look at this independence through the independence that we have in you. God, I pray that we wouldn't be doing it the other way around, that we'd be thankful that we're Christians because we're in this free nation, Lord. God, as Jason was sharing, Lord, it's just true. Our freedom is solely based on you. And we could be in a free nation and be enslaved in sin. And so we thank you that you give us freedom. Thank you that you give us, that, Lord, you've told us in your word that sin has no power. It's inoperable over us as believers, as your children. So we thank you for that, Lord. We rejoice in that fact today. God, as we open up your word, we pray that we would see you as the Messiah, that we would see you as the coming one, the expected one, Lord. I pray that we wouldn't be prioritizing anything but you, Lord. I pray that you would be the priority and everything would stem out of that. So, God, help us to see, Lord, people who reject you and do it, Lord, foolishly. I pray that we would be reminded to choose you. Lord, as we started last week, we'll continue to build upon that theme. And so we just ask your blessings. Lord, be with every single soul that's here and that are online. And we just ask your blessings on us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're here in the section. We went through the first 21 verses last week, and it was his priorities. The king is rejected by the people, and they're rejecting his priorities. Today, we're going to look at verses 22 through 50, and the king is rejected, and it's his purpose that's being rejected in these verses. If you remember last week, we were talking about Jesus came in with his disciples. They were grabbing grain. They were hungry. It was the Sabbath. And so they began separating the wheat from the chaff so that they could have something to eat. They weren't doing a whole field. They were just doing a little bit to get a little food for themselves. And the religious leaders had a problem with that. And so they brought this man with a withered hand. They tried to trap him. And they said, look, are you gonna heal this man? He needs a healing. But it's a Sabbath. What are you going to do, Jesus? And he says, well, of course I'm going to heal him. That's what I'm here for. I'm here to heal man. That's my priority. And they say, no, you're wrong. You're doing this on the Sabbath. And he goes, that's not what the law says. That's what your Mishnah, the Jewish traditions of the oral traditions of the Jewish law were. And so basically you're following man's traditions rather than the word of God. And so he's showing them your priority with the Mishnah is wrong. And it's ridiculous. And so he heals him. We're going to see some more healings today, and it's a pretty powerful one at that. But look at verses 22 through 37, and we're going to see this, his mission, the purpose of his mission. He's come here specifically. The tensions rising between these religious leaders and Jesus. He's offered them this kingdom. They've rejected him as the king and his kingdom, and their hearts continue to get hard. That's what we're going to be reading about today. And it's going to culminate at the end of the chapter where he has just given them opportunity and opportunity, and they reject him, and then he's going to turn to the Gentiles. And we'll see that pick up next week in Matthew chapter 13. One more person is going to be brought before him to see if he's really truly the Messiah. And after this healing, he'll be rejected once again. And he'll be talking about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So if you've ever heard about that, we're going to talk very quickly, but we'll explain it. But look at verse 22. It says, the one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him. So that the blind mute man both spoke and saw. When we were going back, if we go back to chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, up to this point, we have seen somewhere close to about 20 miracles. And there's a few passages that say, and he did even more than that. But there are about 20 different miracles. This is the amazing thing. We have such a reliable, trustworthy writing in the Holy Scriptures. And so many people continue to deny and reject the Savior. He healed diseases, outcasts, disabilities, circumstances in life, creation, he calmed the sea, demons, paralysis, professions, anointings, death and illness, blindness, demon possession, everything. And then he said in last week's study, the blind see, and his answer to John's disciples, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Everything from physical infirmities to spiritual infirmities, the whole gamut, he heals. Professions, he heals people. He sets people free from things. That's just what he does. He had a man that was brought to him with a withered hand. And Jesus prioritized it. This is the right thing to do. We're going to see in our study today that these people don't get the purpose of Christ. In fact, what they're going to do is they're going to go with what the religious leaders want, what the religious leaders are saying. There's going to be an influence we'll see today. But it's absolutely amazing to me because these people are seeing these amazing things happen just as we are and just that we have seen in our own lives. Notice the condition here of this man who Jesus is going to heal. He's brought to Jesus. And what do we know about him? Three different things. He's demon-possessed, he's blind, and he's mute. Now, Jesus has healed a demon-possessed person already. And he's healed a blind man already. And he's healed a mute person. But he's never healed all three. You always have to understand as we're going through this, remember, Matthew is presenting Jesus as the king. He's talking to the Jews. That's the audience. He's saying, this is the king. This is who you've been looking for. This is who you need to serve. And these people, these religious leaders, they keep trying to trip him up. So they're bringing yet another ill person, a person who has severe problems, demon possession, blindness, muteness. They can't speak. And they bring him to him. And they're trying to trip him up once again. See, if he can't do this, see, he's done all three individually, but together, all three, this is what do they call it? The trifecta. This is like all three. This is the perfect storm. He's not going to be able to do that. If he can't do this, the religious leaders are thinking, then I don't have to bow my knee, then I don't have to accept him as Lord, then I don't have to do what he tells me to do. Listen, if that is your perspective in life, if you want to come into anything and say, I don't want to follow Christ, you'll find an excuse. Anybody in this life, a believer or a non-believer for that matter, can choose to not follow Christ wholeheartedly. All you got to do is just find a good reason. Find something that you're going to test him on. And there are all kinds of things. I could go on, and you guys know the stories. People, you know, parents who lose their kids. Well, Jesus wasn't there for my kids. They have all these different reasons. Listen, if you don't want to follow the Lord, there's nothing that I can say. There's nothing that Jesus can do that is going to sway you or sway people. But you have to understand, too, the heart of the Lord, because he still does these things. He still is there ministering. That's still his heart to heal. We have a good Savior. We talked about at the end of the study last week. Just listen to the compassion that he has. He cares about everybody. It's stunning to me. A bruised reed he will not break. You know what you do when a reed was bruised? You broke it off, you cut it off, and you burned it. You got rid of it. This smoking flax, it was good for nothing. And it says, and he will not quench it. He's not done. He doesn't get rid of us. He doesn't bail on us. When we're the bruised reed, the smoking flax, he says, I'm here to the very end. I'm here with you all the way through. And it's incredibly encouraging when you consider the love and the passion that he has. So these people bring this demon-possessed, blind, mute man to see if Jesus is going to be able to do all three at the same time. And so verse 22 simply says, he healed him. Listen, it's not this big parade, not this big fanfare. Matthew just gets right to the point. He just simply states it, and he healed him. Because that's just what he does. It's almost like he understates it. Like, there's this big thing coming, and these religious leaders, we've got him on this one. He's not going to be able to do all three. And he just simply heals him. Task is done. The blind man and the mute both spoke, and he saw. He's healed. It's just that simple. Verse 23 goes on. It says, and all the multitudes, everybody that was around, were amazed. And they said, could this be the Son of David? Listen, this is what happens when God starts working in people's lives. This is why we need to be open to the Lord working in our lives in miraculous ways, because the world around sees things and they say, could this be the son of David? Listen, all the Jews would understand this. Even if you don't, the Jews did. The son of David, that's the Messiah. That's the promise. David wanted to build a temple. God says, you can't. You're a man of war. You got blood on your hands. But because you have such a heart for me, David, I'm not going to let you build this, but what I'm going to do is build the Messiah into your lineage. It's called the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant. And so, and then he says, and your son will sit on the throne forever. And that son would be the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So you have to understand, when this crowd, the multitudes, thousands of people are seeing this, they're looking at Jesus and saying, could this be the son of David? The crowd is now swaying. Listen, this is an amazing thing that we might not totally see completely in this passage. And I want to try and draw this out because the Jews, they were looking for these religious leaders to give his seal of approval. The religious leaders, these guys knew the Old Testament. These religious leaders did not want Jesus to be the Messiah. They did not want him to be the authority. And so all of the people say, could this be it? It's forcing the hand of these religious leaders to make a decision. And I'll just tell you ahead of time, they are doing everything they can to use their influence and their authority to direct people away from the Messiah. They're trying to trip him up. You know why? Because they love power. Because they love the authority. It says that they were amazed. This word for amazed, it means to be astounded beyond one's composure. You're losing your, you're so in awe that you're just like, oh my gosh, and you just lose your composure, can't talk. You're just amazed. These people are seeing these things happen. And again, it's not just one time. This is like somewhere around 20 different miracles in the last four chapters that have taken place. I say, my goodness, could this be the Messiah? They're now seeing Jesus as the Messiah. They had fully given themselves, they had not fully given themselves to believe this. Why? Why wouldn't they accept it? Because of religious leaders. Jesus has shown them his birth, his genealogy, his heritage, his baptism, his temptation in the wilderness, the Sermon on the Mount, the miracles that were performed. All of these things are just adding up and adding up and adding up. Listen, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're on the right team. And we're going through this. I mean, I'm naming these things off pretty quickly, but listen, we have such a record of our God being the Savior. So how do the religious leaders respond? Look at verse 24. It says, now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. In other words, Satan is the way that he is getting all this power. Satan is the source for him to cast out these demons. Let me just make one observation I want you to not miss. Notice that the Pharisees don't deny what just happened, that the man was healed. Everybody around sees that Jesus just healed him. In fact, they acknowledge it. He did do this, but then they misdirect it. I wish I knew in psychology what this is, a fallacy, a deflection. I don't know the exact psychological term. I was thinking about it, and I didn't have enough time to look for it. But there's a thing where you kind of misdirect, or you throw something in, some sort of an argument, like, listen, it's something like this. Listen, inside a watermelon, when you cut it, it's blue. It's really beautiful, bright blue. As soon as oxygen gets to it, then you open it, it turns red. We'll disprove that then. If you say, that's not how it is, it's always red. We'll disprove it. Like, then you have to take it to an oxygen-depleted environment, open it up, and you know what it is? Like, nobody's going to do that, right? I don't know how they're doing this, and I don't know the exact term of it, but they're misdirecting it. The only way you're doing this, Jesus, is by the source that you have, and that is Satan. And this is the second time they've accused Jesus of this. In verses 25 through 29, here's like a little mini outline for these verses. They're going to say in verses 25 and 26, their foolishness of their reasoning. They're going to say, Jesus is going to say, it's illogical, verses 25 and 26. It's inconsistent, verse 27. And then 28 and 29, he's going to say, you're in denial. Look at verses 25 and 26. We'll go quickly through this. We've got a lot of verses to cover this morning. It says, but Jesus knew their thoughts. He didn't just know what they were saying, but he's like, you know what? I'm reading your minds, by the way. I know what you're thinking. I know where you're going with this. And he says to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? This, he's saying, this puts Satan against himself. It doesn't make any sense. You're illogical. And then he goes on to verse 27, and he says, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. He says, you're inconsistent. In other words, you believe in exorcisms. The Jews believed in exorcisms, and your sons, your people, do exorcisms. And he says, if I cast them out by Beelzebub, then who do they cast them out by? And again, Jason just steals thunder so much. I appreciate it. Before we go into a worship set, Jason reads through the passage. He thinks about it. He bathes in it. He draws conclusions out. And so it's true. Every single time they try to trip him up, every time they try to argue, he refutes it. And they just get frustrated more and more and more. And he's just saying, well, if I do it, well, then how about your sons? And he's tying them into it. Remember, Matthew 10:1, Jesus authorized his disciples to do this. This is something that he's the one who's authoring to do. Most importantly, he will continue to work on the heart of the matter taking place here. He's going to tell them that they're in denial. Look at verses 28 and 29. He says, but if I cast out by demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man? And then he will plunder the house. If I truly do this and you admit that this is happening, then that means that the kingdom is here and the king is standing right in front of you. He said, I'm right here. I'm the king and the kingdom is here. The strong man, he says, that's Satan. His house, that's the earth. If I'm coming in, he says, then I better be sure that I can defeat the strong man. If you break into somebody's house, you'd be wise to know what you're getting into. What kind of a person is it? You know, people prey on weak people. They prey on easy targets. Why? Because they know it's going to be an easy target. And Jesus is saying, if Satan is so powerful, so much powerful than man, if I come in, I better be able to defeat this one. He says, I'm demonstrating my power, but your reasoning is illogical and inconsistent, and you're in denial. In fact, I am indeed the Messiah. So the Lord draws a line in the sand in verse 30. He says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Let me just take a real quick tangent. You know what's going to happen in this world? Maybe the next couple of years, maybe the next 10 years, 50 years, I don't know when. At a certain point, this world's going to get to be that point where it's a line drawn in the sand and people are going to choose whether they're truly believers or not. It's happening more and more and more. You make a stand for Jesus, you get fired for your job. You can say, I believe in anything else besides Jesus, and you're just fine, and it's inclusive. Inclusivity. We have trainings at my job where we have to go through and talk about, I hate these things. I absolutely, and this, I don't think that's too strong a word, I loathe going through these things. We just had June being Pride Month. I hate getting those emails. I want to reply all to everybody in the organization and say, here's my Savior, Jesus Christ. Why aren't we allowed? And I suppose we could, right? Well, it's inclusive. Why don't we name a month, you know? In fact, well, it's every month, isn't it? But anyways, I'm getting a little bit off on a tangent. But Jesus is saying, there's no such thing as neutrality. Norway, Sweden, there's none of that. You don't have a choice whether you're going to be neutral on this. You probably have heard people say this, well, listen, your relationship with Jesus, I'm happy for you. And that's good. It's just not for me. I'm not saying I hate God. I'm just saying that it's not for me. Listen, you can't straddle the fence. Jesus is saying, you're either for me or you're against me. You're either with me or you're with Satan. I know those are like really strong words, but man, what a heavy word that is. We need to see the ranks of Christians rise up in this time. Not politically, prayerfully. That will overlap, that will overflow into politics. In verses 31 and 32, Jesus will say some of the hardest words to hear in Scripture and possibly to interpret. He says in verse 31, he says, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Listen, this age or the age to come, this stands throughout time. He says, therefore, do you guys see that word, therefore, in verse 31? It's because you say my powers are from Satan. Therefore, because you say my powers are from Satan, I say to you this. He's talking to these religious leaders and these people who are following. Be careful who you follow. He says, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Listen, church, this is the only sin that Jesus cannot forgive. Jesus can forgive anything. Murder, adultery, lying, stealing, anything you think. The worst sin that you can think of can be forgiven. But this is the one that Jesus can't forgive, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So sometimes people are not familiar with it. I'll just tell you, you know, what does it mean? Could you do this? Have you done this? Those are some questions people would ask. This passage is also recorded in Mark and Luke as well. He says here, anything you speak against the Son of Man, this is a title for Christ, you'll be forgiven. You can say things bad about Jesus. People can say things bad about Jesus and be saved. But when you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, here's what blaspheming the Holy Spirit is. And I'll just kind of summarize this so everybody's on the same page. When you say no to Jesus, when the Holy Spirit is knocking on the door of your heart, you have conviction. You need to believe in me. You need freedom from sin. You need forgiveness. You need my forgiveness. I went to the cross. Do you want to accept me as your Savior? And the Holy Spirit just keeps convicting you, and you say no and no and no. Your heart gets harder and harder and harder. This is the best way that I can describe it, to a point that you are unreachable. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Some people who are either younger in their faith or haven't covered this particular topic, you might think, well, have I done this? Could I do this? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, no, you can't. What did Paul say? What can separate you from the love of God? And then he gives this list of things. Nothing. And part one of those things, no created thing. Well, are you created? Yes, you are. So you can't even separate yourself from the love of God. I mean, there's some good arguments, and I'm not going to go into that. It's not the thrust of this message. But I want you to understand this because it's a difficult one. Listen, if you're a non-believer and you're asking yourself, have I blasphemed the Holy Spirit? That's evidence that you have not. Because once you get that hard, you don't even care if you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. So if you're asking that, that's a really good question. And that means you're listening. You're sensing the Holy Spirit, which means you need to turn right now, ask Jesus to forgive your sins, ask him to come into your heart, be your personal Lord and Savior. Ask him for eternal life. Ask him to take you into heaven when you die. That's what you need to do, because he died after living a perfect life, and then he was resurrected, and that's the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, the very beginning of it, it says this is the gospel, and it says he lived a perfect life, he died, he rose again on the third day. It's encapsulated for us. So for a non-believer who might be listening online, if they were to say, have I done this? That's a great question. If anybody ever asks you about that, you jump on that, because that means there's still a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. That's really good. And then you preach the gospel to them, because today is a day of salvation. Right now, stop whatever you're doing, get on your knees, and accept the Lord. If you can't get on your knees, just bow your heart God, please forgive me of my sins. Come into my heart. Be my personal Lord and Savior. You're my master. You have bought me. I want to live for you. Help me to do that. Take me into heaven, into eternity. Anything along those lines is good. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to. I don't have this written down. It's just, you just confess, God, I'm a sinner and I need you. You are my Savior. You're God and you died for me. And I acknowledge that. Come into my heart. Be my Lord and Savior. Anything along those lines, and God will come into your heart and he'll save you. Look at verses 31 and 32. It says, therefore, I say to you, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or the age to come. So again, we see Jesus is talking about this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. He says, basically, you religious leaders, you, the audience, Jews, you're bad trees. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Jesus, a blind man who had his eyes restored, his vision restored. People say, and they liken men to trees. The blind man, he gets his vision. He says, what do you see? And he says, I see trees walking around. Not that we're like, you know, like triangles or whatever, but he says, you kind of look like a tree. Jeremiah said it, Isaiah said it, Jesus said it. And then now Jesus is saying, you're like a tree and you're either going to bear good fruit or bad fruit. Jesus gives another example, what comes out of you. And that's what's in you. He says, verse 34, brood of vipers. He says, you're dangerous men. You know what a viper is? A viper is dangerous. He says, you're dangerous men. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. I listen a lot to people. I try very hard to listen to people because of this particular statement that Jesus makes. Because out of the heart does the mouth speak. And if you want to know what is inside a person, what they're thinking about, what's the priorities, you just let them talk. Most of the time, I'll just choose to be quiet, but I just listen. And I'm very cognizant of what I'm saying too. Because sometimes I'm really into something. Oh, I got it. And I'm excited about tools, or, you know, lately it's about tools. I'm really excited about that. That's what I'm going through right now. Tools. Tools are cool. But when you start talking about, oh, this sin. Yeah, I get to party. Hey, man, this drug is awesome. Man, you got to take it. When you start, that's what's going on in your life. You just listen to people. People will tell you what's going on in their lives. And he says to these religious leaders, he says, you guys are vipers. You guys are dangerous men. And he says, and it's true, because what is coming out of your mouths is vile. It's bad fruit, right? Verses 36 and 37. He says, but I say to you that every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. In other words, if you acknowledge me as your Savior, you're going to be saved. If you reject me and deny me as the Messiah, you'll be condemned to hell. Listen to how John says it here in John 11. Don't turn there for the sake of time, but I'll give you a couple of passages here so we can understand this. John 11, 47 and 48. Jesus is exposing the hearts and the placed that their power and authority, it needs to rely and be, they need Jesus for this. But he says in John's account, he says, then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and they said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And he's saying, this is what is coming out of you guys. You guys are more worried about your place and your nation than eternity. James tells us this, the Psalms tell us this, that our life is like a vapor, like a warm breath on a cold morning. Like it comes out and it's gone. And he says, and that's what life is like until you get into eternity. He says, you should be prioritizing. You should be picking up on my purpose here. Jesus, in Luke chapter 9, he says the cost of discipleship is, now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds have of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, you're unwilling to give up your comforts. He's identifying three different times the cost of discipleship. 59:60 verses 59:60 say, then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me go first and bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and you preach the kingdom of God. In other words, he's saying, when my earthly responsibilities are done, then I can follow you. And Jesus says, no, it's my priorities, not your earthly priorities. You don't have all these responsibilities and then me. It has to be me. And then he ends with this third illustration, verses 61 and 62. He says, and another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who were at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom. He says, you're unwilling to give up your past. Church, is there anything that's keeping you from fully, wholeheartedly following him? It was 1940. The nation was still wrestling with the Great Depression. If you remember, this Great Depression was horrible for our nation, and people, families were just struggling to get by. And one thing that they would do is they would take goods from their family, go to another family, trade for goods on theirs. Sometimes it would be food, sometimes it would be materials. And they were just trying to survive. And one dad would take his only son. He had one son, his only son. He kept taking him to this one particular family because they had something that he needed. Son didn't get out too much. He was kind of socially awkward. So much so that when they would go visit this family, the girls of the family would kind of run and hide. They'd hide under the front porch until he was gone. And then the father went by frequently, and so the daughters eventually began using his word like a byword, his name like a byword. They would say, you know, nah, 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 you're going to marry so-and-so. And they would tease each other, and then the girls would get defensive. I'm not going to marry him. You're going to marry him. One of the girls, upon one of those accusations that she was going to marry this young boy, she says, I will not. In fact, I'm going to grow up and be famous and move way far away from here. That awkward only son became the king of rock and roll, Elvis Presley. And it was ironic, I heard that this one girl who said, I'm going to move away and become famous, she married a Baptist preacher. It was kind of funny. But these girls had missed the opportunity to have a relationship with the father's only son, the king. And it's not a perfect analogy, not a perfect illustration, but in the same way, people missed the opportunity for the father's only son to marry the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Let me see if I can get through verses 38 through 50 pretty quickly, but I want you to understand this. This is now his message. Jesus is now going to come to them, and these religious leaders have two options. They can acknowledge that he's God, or they can say he does these things by the power of the devil, and they're choosing the second one. Verse 38, the religious leaders, they seek a sign in verse 38. Listen to these words. They're unique to Matthew because they're describing Jesus as king. Verse 38 says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered and they said, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. They're acting like they're complimenting him. Teacher, listen, now we get it. You're the teacher. We want you to do a sign. They're not. Listen, seeking a sign in and of itself, it's not bad. But where have they been? Haven't they seen him doing these things? We're at least 20 different miracles at this point in the last four or five chapters. They seek a sign is what they're seeking. These religious leaders, they just accuse, listen to the mindset that goes with people who reject Jesus Christ. They just said, Jesus, you do this by the power of Satan, Beelzebub. Can you do another one of those things? Listen, let me just give you some advice. You never, ever want to invite the power of the devil or a performance or a sign or anything that would be categorized as miraculous. You don't want to have anything to do with the devil. That's just good, solid advice. And yet these religious leaders who should be pushing people to Jesus Christ, to at least Jehovah God, they're saying, can you do another sign? Can you perform another amazing thing? And we believe the devil's given you the power to do it. It's not an evidence problem. It's a heart problem. They're not seeking truth. They're seeking another test. Jesus has had enough, and we're seeing this transition. He's now turning, and he's going to be ministering to the Gentiles. When we get into chapter 13 next week, it's about parables. Parables, it literally means throwing alongside. He's going to be teaching them in a dumb version. Make it easy for everybody to understand is basically what he's going to say. Look at verse 39. It says, "But he answered and he said, and even an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." He says, "I don't work for you, but I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I will give you a sign. This is the sign, that of Jonah." He says in verse 40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jonah went in, if you know the story, he went into Nineveh. He had been in the belly of a fish, maybe a whale, and a big, large fish. By the way, listen, on the East Coast, there's a guy, I want to say like James Morgan, there's a guy who got swallowed up in the last year. He got swallowed up by a whale and then puked up, right? Anyways, so just so, like, I know I've said this before when we were going through Jonah, I didn't have this story, but just like in the last month, there's a guy on the East Coast that actually got swallowed by a whale. And the guy's story, I'm going way off on a tangent. The guy has had like all these bad things happen to him, and then somehow he survives. Like it's almost like he gets struck by lightning, but he lives. Gets swallowed by a whale, but he lives. Like all these weird things have happened to this guy. It's a very fascinating study. But Jonah gets swallowed by a great fish. He gets puked up on land, probably completely like bleached and no hair. And he gives an 8-word message in Jonah 3:4. Repent. Repent or else. Yeah. It's 8 words, the worst presentation of the gospel, and all of the nation humble themselves and accept him. Crazy. Listen, this is the greatest revival in all of history at one point in time, and it's a guy who was reluctant. I don't want to do it. So he jumped on a ship. Then he had to jump off the ship so he could save the ship. And he got swallowed up by a whale or a big fish, puked on land. He comes in, 8 message, repent or else you're dead. And then everybody repents. Crazy. So then look at what Jesus says in verse 41. He says, "The men of Nineveh, they're going to rise up in the judgment with this generation, and they're going to condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." In other words, these men, these wicked, and again, if you want to hear it, go to our website, look at the study through Jonah. These Ninevites were cruel. They were wicked. And Jesus says, listen, they'll rise up and condemn you guys because they didn't have somebody as great as me. He says they had Jonah, but there's somebody greater than Jonah. In other words, it's me. They repented. You have seen with your eyes what they believed with their hearts is what he's basically saying. Verse 42, the queen of South, he gives another example. The queen of the South will rise up in the judgment, and with this generation will condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed greater than Solomon is here. The queen of the South, the queen of Sheba, she hears of the fame of Solomon. She goes to check out Solomon, and she's absolutely amazed. She's just in awe of Solomon. In fact, she says at one point, Solomon, it goes right down to the organization of your food servants that I see wisdom. I think that this queen of the South, this queen of Sheba, I think she was incredibly wise. I think she was incredibly highly organized as a leader. And I think when she saw everything, even down to the organization of Solomon's servants, I think she was like, wow. Can't believe even the organization of your servants, how they function, the things that, and I don't know exactly what it was, but that's what she said. Jesus is saying, there's someone greater than Solomon in front of you. Both the Ninevites, the men of Nineveh, and the queen of Sheba were pagan Gentiles. He says, you guys can't even repent. Verses 40 through 50, we're going to finish up here. These verses reveal the religious leaders did not have a fact problem. They had a faith problem. It wasn't acknowledgement as an issue. It was acceptance as an issue. Look at verses 43 through 45. It says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through a dry place seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to the house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and he takes with him 7 more other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. So it shall be with this wicked generation. These are very, very heavy words. In other words, he says, it's just going to get worse for you guys. You had an opportunity to accept me, and you didn't. Look at verses 46 through 50. We'll end with this. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside speaking, seeking to speak with him. Then he said to one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answers and he says to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples, and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. There's no favoritism. There's no special treatment given to anybody. People can't say, well, my dad was a preacher. My parents took me to church all, you know, as I was growing up. There's no special relationship. I'm almost finished. But would you look at this last statement that Jesus says in verse 50? Would you notice he doesn't say grandchildren, nieces, nephews, cousins, aunts, uncles? There's nothing but an immediate family that Jesus refers to. There's no extended family. There's no distant family. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you're a son or a daughter, period. He says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, my mother. Not grandchildren, not nieces, nephews, not aunts or uncles, not cousins. It's an immediate relationship only that will go into being in heaven. And now we're going to see, going into chapter 13, there's going to be this transition where Jesus is going to minister to the Gentiles. And that started about 2,000 years ago, and it still is continuing today. It's absolutely amazing. We'll look at this this ministry to the Gentiles as he begins speaking in simplified terms for them who don't have the history that the Jews do. And he's going to bring his gospel and his kingdom to them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today, God. We ask that your blessings would be upon us, Lord, as we look at these passages and these verses, Lord. We thank you that you are the true Messiah, that you're the living one. We thank you that you love us, God. Thank you that 2,000 years ago, we thank you that you chose us. Lord, I know there's always in your plan, and we know that there's the Gentiles getting saved in the Old Testament. But Lord, as a Gentile, thank you for that. Thank you that you came to us. Thank you that you've offered us, as we celebrate today, independence, liberty, freedom from sin. God, you are faithful and you are loving and you care and you're compassionate towards us. You're worthy, Lord. You're worthy of our praise, our adoration, our worship, our service. Lord, you're worthy of everything, God. We love you. God, we ask that as we leave here today with a last song of worship, we just pray that you take these things. Lord, you would use the things that we've learned today, that you've spoken to us through the message or outside of the message, and that we would conform our lives to be more like you. God, would you sanctify us to be like you? And I pray, God, that we would speak. Lord, even as we learned in Malachi 3:16, that we would speak about you today. Lord, as we're talking about liberty, God, may it not be about America only, but most importantly about liberty that we have in you. And I pray, God, that you would write these conversations down in your book of remembrance as Malachi wrote. God, we thank you again, Lord. We ask your blessings to be upon us, and we pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand for the last song.